This evening, as you can see in your bulletin, we have a certain number of readings. And they all have the same theme, and they all are dealing with the question of the Word of God and the place of the Word of God in the life and the ministry of the church. So all those texts are background for our sermon tonight. Or maybe more, maybe better than background, they help explain the text that we will be reading and upon which I will be preaching later. So if you would open with me in your Bibles, and we'll begin with 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 17. This is Paul speaking and describing the nature of his ministry as an apostle. So here is God's word. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Let us continue our readings with the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Again, Paul is speaking and speaking about his ministry. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And finally, we will read in the book of Isaiah, chapter 55, verses 10 and 11. And this time, this is God speaking directly through his prophet. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to our text for tonight in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy. And we will read chapter 3 and the first 8 verses of chapter 4. So, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 8. So this is what Paul writes. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they will not get very far, for their folly will be plain to all, as was that of those two men. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So far the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, as we open your word, we are fully aware of our weakness, of our limitations. We pray that your Spirit would be with us, that your Spirit would open our eyes, would open our ears, would open our minds, would open our hearts, that we would hear your truth, that we would welcome it with faith, that it would be planted deeply in our hearts, that it would grow and produce much fruit in our lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You might be surprised a little bit by the fact that tonight we're opening 2 Timothy again. You might think that the last week's preacher and myself kind of coordinated our plans, but we didn't. In fact, when I heard that he was preaching on 2 Timothy last Sunday, I had a bit of a gasp and a bit of a scare. But in God's providence, not only did he choose a different part of the epistle than I had chosen, but he prepared pretty well for me today. So one of the challenges of preaching like we do with you know, coming and one person preaching a text and another person preaching something different, is that often we have to give you a lot of background, to give you a lot of introduction, so you know where, what the text is about, what the book is about, and where we're going. But this time, I don't have to do that, because the preacher did that last Sunday. So I will not say much about the letter itself and where it's coming from and why it's there. I will just mention a couple things that would be useful for us. The first thing would be that, as I've said before, and I say that very often, so forgive me if I'm repeating myself, but epistles were meant to be read as a whole, at once. They were not meant to be read one piece here and one piece there, but they were letters. They were meant to be read from beginning to end, like we used to do when we read letters. Now with email, it's a different story. We look at the one screen and then we move on to something else. But they were meant to be read as a whole. And that's always a challenge, to preach only one section, because the meaning of that section and the teaching of that section depends on what comes before and what comes after. So tonight, though I would not try to preach the whole epistle at once, I will still try to capture one of the main points of Paul in this epistle, one of the main purposes of his writing, one of his main concerns. So I will make references to different parts of the epistle, as well as other texts of the Bible, as we've read before, and many others possibly. In fact, and you've probably already understood that, the main point will have to do with the Word of God, which is central to our passage, but is central to the letter, and in many ways is central to the whole Bible. The Bible begins with God speaking. The Bible ends with Christ speaking. This is a main theme. This is a main teaching of God throughout all the scriptures, his word, and how he works through his word. One final introductory remark would be to see how to look at this epistle as Paul's spiritual testament, his final thoughts, his final exhortation or recommendation to his spiritual son, Timothy. It's what to him is probably the most important, what is to him the most fundamental, the one thing that he really needs to pass on to Timothy. And as I said, the core of this concern of Paul, the core of this testament, is about the Word of God and its place in God's plan, in the Christian's life, and in the church service and ministry. So tonight, in a very unusual fashion, my sermon will have three parts. Now, you may think that most sermons do. I actually usually don't have three parts. So it's actually unusual for me to have three parts. The first one will be the Word. What are we talking about? What is Paul saying about this Word? And then we'll turn to the hearers. Who are those to whom this Word is addressed? What kind of people are they? And third, we'll speak about the heralds, those who proclaim that word. So let's turn, for a start, to 2 Timothy again, chapter 3, and let's look at verses 16 and 17. Those verses are very well known. They are often used as the starting point for any teaching about the Word of God. They're usually the first texts cited in a book on the Word of God or in a lecture on the Word of God. So those verses are very well known to us. But as all texts that are very well known to us, it's easy for us to read them too quickly and to miss some of the import, some of the depth of those words, or some of the details, some of the salient features of those words, because we're so used to them. So let me highlight some of the key features here. In verse 16, Paul says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So first, what does he mean by God breathed? Now, I assume we all have the same version tonight. I assume we all have the ESV. But if you don't have the ESV, you might find a different word there. You might find a different expression. And especially if you have one of the older translations, you would have here, all scripture is inspired by God. Now here, the ESV changed that wording because it recognized that the meaning of the Greek text from which it's translated was not captured well by the term inspired. Especially as in our language, in English, and it's true in many other languages, French would be one of them, the term inspired does not communicate the same idea. We use it to speak of people who are influenced by something outside of themselves, something that, like, inspires, comes in to influence them, to enable them to write or to do a piece of art or to say something that is particularly wonderful. But it tends to express just the idea that there is something influencing us, but really it's just a little nudge or a little help to do what we're doing better or more effectively. However, what is said here and is captured by the expression breathed out of God is that what Paul is saying here is that all scripture is spoken by God. It is expressed by God, like our words, and it's and the term used here has to do with the breath of God that carries the word. Just like when we speak. When we speak, we have to express air out of our lungs and through our vocal cords and our mouth, and that's what actually carries the sound. That's what produces the sound and carries it. So the image is not of something that comes into people. It's actually something that comes out of God, that is expressed by God. Now, as a very quick, it's not really a rabbit trail, but just a point that is a bit of, to the side here. If you think of the Trinity here, you have a little bit of a picture of the Trinity, where you have, we're speaking about God, and remember that in the New Testament, God is often referenced to the Father as the one who speaks, but remember that Christ is described as the Word of God, and that the Spirit is like the breath of God that... just as much as the word is the instrument that God will use, the Spirit is what makes that word powerful, effective, whether in creation, in providence, or in salvation. So here you have, in a very subtle way, Paul is weaving together the three persons of the Trinity in this act of revelation. Christ is described for us by Paul and by other New Testament writers as the full, complete, ultimate revelation of the Father, of God himself. And so Paul here has this notion of scripture being a revelation from God, but he does express it in a way that does encapsulate the three persons at once. Anyway, what is important here for Paul is that scripture, all scripture, is spoken by God. It's kind of interesting to speak of something that is written as something that is spoken. There's a bit of tension in the two ways of speaking. So what Paul has in mind here is not only that God has spoken in the past and what he has said was put in writing, but that God is speaking now also through the scriptures. It's a point about the origin of scripture, yes. It's also a point about their current reality, what they are. They are God speaking. They are God addressing himself to his creatures. And in the context of 2 Timothy, what Paul has in mind primarily is how God is speaking to his own people. That's the context. So all scripture is spoken by God. It's God himself speaking. And so, as it's God himself speaking, those scriptures come with the authority of God himself. We often speak of the authority of the scriptures, but really, the authority of the scriptures is not the authority that they have in and of themselves. It's the authority of God himself, because the scriptures are God's word. If God is speaking to us, if God has chosen this way of addressing us and of working in us and among us, that means that this means should be not only welcomed, but should be respected and obeyed. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians and Romans, and we've read those texts, that God has chosen the message of the gospel, the word, the proclamation of that gospel, which is found for us today in the scriptures, in the New Testament in particular, that this is the means that God has chosen to address his people and to address the world, to bring people to salvation. It is God who in his sovereignty and in his authority has determined to use that means. And it's coming with that authority and what in theology we call that necessity. We need the scriptures. We cannot know God. We cannot know who he is. We cannot know what kind of God he is. We cannot know what he has done and what he's calling us to do outside of the scriptures. If he doesn't speak to us, we cannot know him. It's also interesting how he describes the purpose or the fruit of that speaking. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable. It's useful. It's valuable. It has a benefit for us. And in what way is it profitable for us? Well, it's profitable, meaning it bears fruit. It's beneficial in the activity of teaching, of reproving or rebuking, correcting, which means to bring back, to make straight again, and for training in righteousness. This is a full picture. It's a full menu, if you like. All that the Spirit is doing in the church, the work of God, the work of redemption of God, is included here. All we need as Christians is there. The Word of God, the Scripture is there and is profitable, is useful, valuable for God to accomplish his full work of redemption in us. It will equip us with everything we need. We will be prepared. We will be tooled, if you like, for every good work. There is nothing missing here. Whether our salvation, whether our sanctification, whether our service in the kingdom of Christ, whether faith, life, or service, all is included here. The Word of God is valuable, is beneficial for all those things. There is nothing that is missing. There is nothing that is outside of its purview, and that so we would need something else than the Word for our Christian life. That also means that the Word is inherently practical. Notice, a lot of what is here is, there is teaching, indeed. There is a notion of learning about God, but a lot of it has to do with just the way we live our lives. In particular, the final point of that list is that we would be equipped for every good work. The Word of God is practical. We don't need to make it practical. It's not the job of the preacher to take a word that would be theoretical or abstract and make it concrete and practical for us. The Word is practical. The Word is the instrument of God to do his work in us and to prepare us for all aspects of our lives. Now, Paul says here, all scripture is what I've just described. Now, of course, at the time of Paul, the New Testament is not fully written. But what Paul has in mind here is not merely the Old Testament, though it clearly would include the Old Testament. Because we see in Paul's letters and in other New Testament writers' letters or writings that they were aware that what they were doing was not just writing a human letter or a human story. They were aware of the role of the Spirit and their God-given role to be writing, putting in writing what God had revealed in Christ. And Christ, in the Gospels, is shown to us as preparing his disciples for that task and promising the Spirit to them so they would be enabled to remember faithfully what he has taught and what he has done before their eyes. So when Paul is speaking all Scripture, he really has in mind all the full revelation that we have in the Old Testament, but also in the New Testament writings that have recorded for us the full revelation that God gave to us in Christ. Now, I don't expect that anybody here would have problem with this idea. We all agree that the Bible, what we call the Bible, the Scriptures or Scripture, is the Word of God, and therefore all of it is good and true and useful. But are there bits and pieces of it that we don't read too often, or that we don't like too much, or that we find a bit difficult to consider practical or useful or helpful? For example, the genealogies in Chronicles. How many of you read those genealogies and think, wow, this is really helpful? God has given those chapters to me, and today I'll be able to serve him way better. There are books that we don't like. There are books that we struggle to understand or appreciate. There are books that confuse us, that we find a bit difficult, and we wonder why they're here. Like in the text I've just read, do you know who Jannes and Jambres are? Can you tell me where they're coming from in the Bible? There are passages that confuse us, that puzzle us. There are stories that, let's be honest, disturb us or bother us. Do you remember the story in the book of Judges about this man and his concubine who go into Benjamin? And I'm not going to tell the whole story, but that's the kind of story we don't really like. There are parts of the Bible that bother us. There are parts of the Bible that we struggle to see how they're actually useful for us. I would suggest that the issue is not whether the Bible is really what it claims to be. I think the issue is what we think we need. It's our expectations. And if I can put it so bluntly and simply, who knows best, God or us? Maybe some of those passages are there so we will humbly trust him and trust that he knows what he's doing and that we don't. That he is the Lord and we're not. He is the Creator and we're not. And maybe, as Paul says to the Corinthians, the ways that God has chosen are not only there to communicate truly what he wants to communicate, but also to humble us before him. That we would accept what he's given us rather than telling him what we think he should have given us. That doesn't mean that we will always understand everything or that we will be able to read every passage in Scripture and know exactly how it's helping us in our faith. But we can trust God to know what he's doing. I often suggest a test to my students wherever I go. If you own a Bible for a long time and you use it regularly, that's the two conditions. Eventually, the side of the Bible gets darker, dirty, because that's where we use our fingers. And if you have it for a long time, you can look at the side. Now, mine is relatively new, so I couldn't do that. I cannot demonstrate what I've just said, but you can see which parts of the Bible you're reading most, because they'll be darker. And so I ask my students, do you have a Bible that is, with a unified color? Or do you have a zebra Bible with parts that you never read? I'm not going to ask to look at your, to check your Bibles tonight, but I would like us to think about how we read Scripture and what we read in Scripture and how, when we encounter some of those challenging passages of Scripture, how we deal with them. Are we just reading them out of conscience but skipping over them as quickly as possible? Or do we realize that it is Scripture, it is God-breathed, and it is profitable for our growth in our faith and in our Christ-likeness? As I said, here Paul tells us that we have everything we need here. It's the Word of God is what we need for every aspect of our lives. There's nothing that is missing. However, I think, again, as Christians, aren't we tempted to go and look for other things? A better book, or a better way of doing certain things, or maybe another teacher. This famous preacher, or this famous pastor, or this famous writer. Do we treat those sometimes as the supplement or complement to the Scriptures that we really need? I was at a conference, not a conference, I was at a general assembly of my denomination a few weeks ago. And as I was walking down the different, there was an exhibit area with different ministries. I was struck by how many books we publish every year. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to publish books about the Bible. I think they're helpful. But what struck me was to realize how many books were produced every year and how many books we read. And I was wondering if sometimes we don't trust those books more than we trust the Bible. And when we give advice to a brother or a sister, are we more likely to point them to a particular passage of Scripture and take the time to read it through and explain it to them? Or are we more likely to say, oh, I have a great book for you? And I'm probably one of the first offenders. I have a large library, and I'm very quick to suggest books for further reading. But I was convicted by this. Do we really trust the Word? Or do we feel ashamed about the Word? Either ashamed in relationship to the world around us and how they look at the Bible and how they think it's a foolish book full of myths, or even ashamed just because speaking words are not that powerful. There are many other things that are much more powerful. I assume that in your culture, just like in mine, you have this tacit or explicit understanding that words are just like things that float in the air and disappear. Actions are the real thing. Do we treat the Word of God a bit in that way? If I may tonight, I just want to remind you of what kind of Word we're talking about here. God created the whole world by His Word. Every single thing was made by His Word. God gives its existence to everything in this universe by His Word. Jesus tamed the storm by a word. He cast out demons by a word. He healed people by a word. He raised the dead by a word, whether Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. There is nothing more powerful in this world than God's Word. We shouldn't be ashamed of it. We shouldn't fear it. We shouldn't doubt it. God is teaching us throughout the Scriptures that the Word, His Word, is the means, the agent that He's using, not only for creation and providence, but for redemption. This is the instrument, the tool that God uses to call people to salvation, to renew them, to bring new life into them and transform their lives and use them to expand this work of grace worldwide. Isaiah, as we read, tells us that the Word of God will not return to him without accomplishing the purpose for which he sent it. It will not. It will not fail. It will never fail. It will always succeed. It will always effect the purpose of God. Now you might say, but There are people who do not respond to the word of God. There are people who hear the gospel and respond in unbelief. So is that word of God in Isaiah, is that really trustworthy? Well, Paul tells us here in this epistle that he's enduring all his sufferings, and he's remember that he's describing his sufferings as suffering for the word, for the gospel. He's enduring all those sufferings for the sake of the elect. In Isaiah, that word is proclaimed to God's people as a promise of how God will save them through his word. It is true that not everybody will be convinced by the word. It is true, but that's not a surprise. Only those that God has chosen from all eternity will respond in faith by the power of the Spirit. In and of ourselves, we are dead and cannot hear the word. We are like Lazarus in the tomb. Our ears are dead. They cannot hear a word. Our hearts are dead. They cannot respond. But the word of God has the power to give new life and new ears. And so, yes, the word of God will always produce its fruit. But that fruit is not always salvation. When the word of God comes to a dead person, to somebody who's dead spiritually, that person will just harden if the Spirit is not at work. Look at Pharaoh in the book of Exodus. He has God speak to him through Moses, and instead of being convinced or convicted and responding appropriately, he gets harder and harder and harder. So the word of God is the most powerful thing in this world, and it will always do what God sends it to do. Now, what kind of hearers are we? Paul's description is pretty bleak in this epistle. Twice he speaks about the kind of people who will hear this word. And though we would be tempted to say, well, he's describing the world out there. They're the ones he has in mind. It's very clear from this passage that, no, he has in view you and me. This is our tendency. And I won't read the whole list because it's long and we don't have much time. But I just want us to think about what kind of hearers are we? We are still sinful, so we must be careful and watch our own hearts. I think it's worth asking us ourselves questions such as, are we hungry for God's word? Do we enjoy God's word? Is that the kind of food that not only fills us up, but makes us want more, always more? Are we making use of all the opportunities that are ours to read the Bible, to study the Bible, to hear it being taught, being proclaimed, being explained, being applied in practical ways through counsel, advice? Do we desire to be corrected by the word? To be rebuked? To be challenged? I think that Paul didn't consider the word to be a comforting thing, like in the sense of something that comes to us and says, oh, you're doing so well, patting us on the back and saying, don't worry, just a little bit longer, you know, be patient, God is with you, God loves you. No, he's describing it as something that does disturb us, that does shake us from our slumber, from our folly, that humbles us in our ways. Are we longing for the word to do that in our lives, or do we just want the pat on the back? Now, the word is comforting. It's full of wonderful promises in Christ. But it is also very challenging. It is described as a sword, not a pillow. And finally, what kind of speaker? What kind of herald? Paul is very clear. The proclamation of the word comes with suffering. It comes with persecution. Here he says that all those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not just some, but all. If we live by the word, if we speak the word, we will suffer. We will be persecuted. Christ promised the same thing. Many places in the Gospels, we hear Christ warning his disciples about this. Peter tells us that we should not be surprised when we are facing many trials. That's what we should expect. In fact, we should be surprised when we don't. Is the word really central to our identities, to our ways of life, to our lives, to the choices we make? Not only the word as a guide, not only the word as a teaching tool, but the word as something that frames us, shapes us. When they look at us, say, this is a man or a woman of the word? And finally, as we speak of those who speak, what kind of pastor or preacher are we seeking? I'm not speaking exclusively or primarily about our church currently looking for a pastor. I think more generally, what kind of preacher are we chasing? What kind of preacher are we looking for? Somebody who comforts us in our ways and our convictions, or somebody who brings the word? Somebody who is eloquent, or somebody who brings the word? Somebody who can quote all the great authors of the earth, or somebody who will give us the word? Somebody who has great knowledge, great scholarship, so he knows everything about archaeology or the ancient Near Eastern world or the Roman Empire or whatever, and will use that to explain the word, or somebody who will use the word that is spoken by God, that is clear, that explains itself because God gives us the meaning of his words and actions. I think that this passage and what Paul says to Timothy and how he charges him in chapter 4, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. That's the rock bottom. There's nothing that is more fundamental, essential, important than that. Preach the word. Proclaim that word. In season and out of season. That means when you're ready or not ready, when it's a good time or not a good time, doesn't matter. The only thing you have as a servant of Christ, as a preacher, as a pastor, but also as a Christian, is the word of God. But we're not deprived, because that means that God is giving us, he is equipping us with the most powerful thing in the world. I train pastors, as has been said, and I teach them about preaching and other things. And one of the things I always insist to say is when you're in the pulpit and you're preaching, everything you say, you should be able to preface or conclude as, thus says the Lord. If you can't, don't say it. We should be people of the word, but people of the whole word, not just some parts. But also we should be people of, so to speak, nothing but the word. And I believe this is the kind of people we want to lead us, to shepherd us, to teach us, and to minister to us. So in conclusion, I would like to encourage us to trust God, whose words those words are, whose word this is. Let us trust God Let us trust His ways, His word, His wisdom in choosing that way, that word. And let us not trust our own wisdom. But let us trust Him. He is God, and we are only creatures. He is holy and perfect, and we are sinful and weak. We are not the judges of God's ways, but He is the Lord and judge of ours. And let us receive His word with faith and thankfulness and make use of it in every way that God provides and allows us to. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we are just so humbled before Your face. You are such an awesome God. You are a devouring fire. You are the maker of heaven and earth and all that is in it. You are the Lord and the judge of the living and the dead. And yet, You are our Savior. Even though our first father and mother rebelled against You and our whole race fell into enmity with You, You came to us. Not only did You act in our favor and You did all that was necessary for our salvation, but You also spoke to us. You revealed Yourself to us in spite of our blindness, our deadness, and our hatred for You. Please, Father, impress Your truth on our hearts. Give us ears to hear Your voice. Let us hear our shepherd who says that His sheep hear His voice. Let us hear Your voice when we open Your scriptures, when they are preached to us, when they are taught to us, when people give us advice or encouragement or correction from Your word. And equip us with this word so that we can share it with this world that desperately needs it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.